Do turn to 1 Samuel 26. We're going to be working our way through that passage. It's not hard to do the right thing on one occasion, is it? Anyone can pray once. Anyone can give generously once. Anyone can be self-controlled once. It's not even that hard to do the right thing multiple times if you get the result you're looking for. So it's easy enough to pray every day if every single prayer is answered. It's easy to give generously if your name is going to be inscribed on the wall of a hospital so everyone can see what a generous person you are. It's easy to be self-controlled if when you're self-controlled, every argument goes your way. But what's difficult is this. Persevering when things don't go the way that you want. Praying every day, even when the prayers don't seem to be answered, or at least in the way that you want. Giving generously when no one sees your generosity. Being self-controlled and still being slandered by people around you. That's the hard part. Persevering when nothing changes. Now, as we get back to 1 Samuel, we're on part 3 of David's temptation. In chapter 24, he was tempted to take revenge on Saul. In chapter 25, he was tempted to take revenge on Nabal. And now, David is given another opportunity to take revenge on Saul. It's one thing to do the right thing once. It's one thing to do the right thing again. But will he be willing to do the right thing once again? Even though things aren't going his way, and it doesn't look like they're going his way anytime soon. Will David persevere when nothing changes? Well, as we look at this passage and we see what it has to say about him persevering, I hope it's going to show us both that we need to persevere in our godliness, but that ultimately this points to our need of the Lord Jesus, who is the only one who persevered through every trial. So let's look at this passage. We're first going to look particularly at verses 1 to 9, and we'll see that God's king perseveres in obedience. There is a bit of a sense of deja vu when you look at this passage, isn't there? You might be thinking, hang on, didn't we have a very similar story 2 weeks ago? Well, you're right. 2 weeks ago, Saul went into a cave where David and his men were, and whilst he was taking a bathroom break, they were all whispering at the back of the cave as to whether David should do him in or not. Now, the details are different here, but there's a basic similarity, isn't there? Saul is asleep, he's right near David, and so David has a very easy opportunity to kill Saul. Him and Abishai go and sneak into the camp, and Abishai stood over Saul. Not one of this huge army are awake. And so he says to David, verse 8, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." David is presented with that temptation once again. Now you might think to yourself, first of all, why did God allow this to happen twice? And then secondly, why did God feel the need to write it in the Bible twice? Even if it did happen twice, do we really need to have a very similar story repeated almost 2 weeks on the trot as we come on a Sunday morning? Well, the point is this, that we're going to get tempted to do the wrong thing again and again and again. I often think when I'm watching a film or reading a story, why doesn't the bad guy just do exactly the same thing again? Have you ever thought that? So the bad guy in the film or the story gets this close to killing the good guy, and then they just decide, well, we won't try that again. We'll just go and do something else. Now, the reason that happens is because for a film to happen, the good guys have got to win. But Satan is a lot cleverer than any bad guy in a story. He knows that if he pokes the same point again and again and again, humans so often fall. He tempts David with vengeance one time, two times, three times. And he'll do the same with us. Think of the student going off to university, and on the Saturday night that they arrive at university, It's the freshest night, and they feel very conscious. I've got to be careful, because if I go out, I might be tempted to drink too much, and I might start to do things that would let down my Christian testimony. So they go, but they just don't drink at all. They're very cautious, very careful. Come home, I've done nothing wrong. Now maybe on the Monday night, people are going out again, and this time, feeling a bit more self-confident, he drinks a bit, gets on the edge of tipsy. A girl starts to dance with him in a way that makes him feel uncomfortable, and he realizes this is wrong. He makes his excuses and he goes home. Then maybe Wednesday comes round. And this time, there's an opportunity once again. His friends are saying, come on, just drink another. Come on, just drink another. So he does. The girl is dancing with him. He enjoys it. He knows it's wrong, but he just gives in. The next thing he knows, wakes up the next morning with a stonking headache and a girl in his bed he doesn't know. Satan has prodded him in the same place time and time again. And we've got to be careful of that. We need to be obedient, not just the first time, not even just the third time, but the 99th time. The repetition of a temptation doesn't make it okay to give in. But ultimately, this passage points beyond our experience, because this section, as we said, shows that God's king perseveres in obedience. While David does have lessons to teach us, ultimately he has lessons to teach us about Jesus. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. I imagine most of us think that not sinning was easier for Jesus than the rest of us. But that's not what the Bible says. I think what temptation's like over a long period of time. If I put a chocolate on your desk at work and say, you're not allowed to eat that for 2 minutes, probably during that time you'd barely think about that chocolate. If I said you couldn't eat it for the next hour, by the time that the 59th minute comes up, you wouldn't be thinking of anything else in the room but that chocolate and what it would taste like in your mouth. But Jesus was tempted with sin day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Right to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tempted to go away from his plan. The fact that he would never sin didn't mean that that temptation wasn't an intense personal experience. Yet what makes him the perfect king is that he never gave in and he never would. We should follow his example, yes, but we should also recognize that if we're to have any hope with God, we need a king to stand in our place who would never give in to sin, who will always persevere in obedience. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. God's king perseveres in obedience. And then secondly, in verses 9 to 12, we see that God's king knows his God. Abishai's argument for killing Saul isn't just that he likes to kill people or that it might be politically expedient for him to do that. No, he gives a theological reason, doesn't he? He says, today God has given your enemy into your hands. You can see the logic. God's in control of everything. He's allowed this temptation to happen. So why not take up the opportunity? But thankfully, God's King David knows God better than his servant. David knows God well enough to take the right path. Remember last week, he'd been tempted to kill Nabal, hadn't he? And God brought about justice when he left it in God's hands. And that seems to have transformed David's perspective, because he talks about Saul in a very similar way to what happened with Nabal. So verse 9, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? That's something he said the last time round. But verse 10, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. He learnt last time that he didn't need to kill Nabal. He could entrust it to God and God would sort out the Nabal problem. And he realises now that he doesn't need to take vengeance on Saul, because God can deal with Saul. Maybe he will strike him down like he did to Nabal. Maybe Saul will just meet the natural end of his days. Maybe he will be killed in battle. But whatever it is, I can trust that to God. But verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. So David knows his God. He knows that God can work in all things. He knows that God will uphold his cause. And he knows what God's law says he can and cannot do. Now again, sometimes we will have similar temptations. Temptations not go away from God and do everything that he doesn't say. But actually a temptation that says, why would God have given me this opportunity if he didn't want me to take it? Surely I could interpret what's happened in a way that this would actually be good for God's glory. Yes, many Christians would say something different, but perhaps I can see a bit further than they can. Perhaps I'm a little more enlightened. What we need to do is to know God well enough that when temptations to sin come along, we know what God would have us do. And we can refuse those temptations. A single person might not know if they will die alone or be married, but they do know that God wants them to be faithful. A slandered person might not know if their name will be cleared at any point in this life, but they certainly know God doesn't want them to resort to bitterness and gossip. A wronged person doesn't know if God is going to prove them innocent, but they certainly know that God will hold them innocent on the last day. But yet again, David ultimately points us beyond himself and beyond us to the Lord Jesus. Jesus similarly was tempted time and time again with God's word. Think of Satan tempting Jesus in the desert. He quotes the Bible to Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and he quotes the Bible, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan used God's word. He used Jesus' own language to try and get Jesus to bow to him or to throw himself off a building. But Jesus knew God well enough to never fail. He knew God well enough that when Peter said, no, you must not go to the cross, he said, get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the things of God. You don't know God well enough. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he could talk about his own will and his own desire that he did not go to the cross, but say, yet not my will, but yours be done. That's what we need in God's King. Because we fail time and time again, we need a King who knows his God. Thirdly, in verses 13 to 20, we see God's King maintains his righteousness. He keeps being righteous. David takes the spear and the pot away from Saul. He goes a safe distance and then he yells out to Abner. Now, Abner is meant to be Saul's bodyguard, but he's clearly not doing a very good job of it because, of course, David has just waltzed into the camp without any guard there at all. And so he says to him, verse 15, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? It's basically saying to Abner, you're a waste of space. You're not doing your job. You've been asked to defend the king, and you failed to do that. Now, you might be wondering, why on earth is he doing this? Why is he accusing Abner? Well, I think the point is this. David is being accused of doing wrong, and yet he's doing right. Whereas Abner is being assumed to do the right thing, and actually he's doing wrong. Saul is turning after the wrong people. And then he continues arguing his cause in verse 17 to 18. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? David replied, yes, it is, my lord the king. And he added, why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Comes back to this again. I'm not like Abner, who fails you. I'm not like your enemies who are attacking you. I've done nothing wrong. And the truth is, David can say that because he actually hasn't done anything wrong. Verse 19, now let the Lord, my Lord the King, listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. David says there's two options here. Either I have sinned, in which case, as an Israelite, I have the right to go up to the temple, to pay the offering, and to have my sin forgiven. That's what should happen if I've done wrong. Yet if I'm innocent, well then the people who are trying to drive me out should be cursed, because actually, now I'm going to have to leave Israel. And that's exactly what he does in chapter 27. I'm going to have to leave the inheritance that was given me by God. I'm going to have to leave the chance to worship my God regularly at the temple. They're driving me away, not just from my king, but from my God. And so they deserve to be cursed. David's enemies are unrighteous. They are doing things exactly the opposite of what God would have them do. Whereas David is doing what God would command time and time again. And so he's able to defend his cause. Now, we've kept saying this over the 3 weeks as we looked at these examples. You can argue that you're in the right, as David does here. But you can't descend to the level of those who are against you. You need to be innocent where they sin. You need to be faultless where they have their faults. You don't descend to the level of a sinner to criticize a sinner. Once again, this points us beyond our situation, but to Jesus. God's king maintained his righteousness. Think of all the attacks that came against Jesus. He spoke the truth and he was slandered. He gave justice, but he was treated with injustice at his trial. He healed bodies, yet his body was tortured. And in all these things, he did not retaliate. He did not respond with sin to sin, but he was perfectly innocent, the innocent Lamb of God. And that gives us hope, because we failed to be innocent. But it doesn't count on our innocence whether we are accepted by God or not. God's king maintains his righteousness, and as a result, all of his subjects are righteous in God's eyes as well. Well, finally, in verses 21 to 25, God's king hopes in deliverance. Saul says the right things again, doesn't he? Verse 21. I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. We might think that this is finally Saul giving the right response. Well, even if his confession is genuine in himself, it doesn't last very long. He's pursuing him again. Very shortly afterwards, David doesn't entrust himself to Saul. He doesn't trust that Saul will fulfill his promises. What he does do is he trusts God. So verse 22, he says, here is the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. I wasn't born yesterday, Saul. I'm not going to go over to you and give you this spear so that you can capture me and put me to death. I think that's the inference in the background there. Send one of your young men who could never beat me in a fight. He can grab the things from you. But as for me, who am I going to trust in? Well, verse 23, the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all my trouble. Once again, David's theology, David's understanding of God is what enables him to do the right thing. He doesn't know where, he doesn't know when, but he knows God is a God who rewards those who do what he wills. He knows he's done the right thing. He knows that he's valued Saul's life. And so he entrusts not that Saul is going to value his life. Saul can't be trusted. But he trusts that God will value his life. Saul ends, as he often does, saying better than he knows. Verse 25, may you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. That's very true. And that's what ends up happening for David, as most of us know. The end of the story. But it comes not at the hands of human beings like Saul. It comes in putting these things in the hands of God. What reward are you chasing? Are you chasing the reward of being accepted by friends around you? Are you chasing the reward of that person who has wronged you, admitting they were wrong? Are you chasing the reward of an easy and comfortable life now? Well, you're setting your sights far too low. I've told you about this one before, but there's a famous psychology test called the marshmallow test, where you put a marshmallow in front of a child and you say to them, I'm going to be coming back in 10 minutes with a bag full of marshmallows. As long as you don't eat that one marshmallow, you can have the whole bag. And basically, there's a point in a child's development where they cannot delay gratification. They cannot get the concept that a whole bag of marshmallows in 10 minutes is better than one marshmallow now. And so if you do that at various child's ages, you see the point at which they're able to delay their gratification. They're able to leave that one marshmallow now for marshmallows in the future. Well, in a way, life is like one big marshmallow test. Sin puts on the table, here is a reward for the here and now. Maybe it's to escape some trouble. Maybe it's to have this pleasure in this world. And God says, give up that thing now, because you will have a much greater reward in the future. David looked to God's reward, not the rewards of this world. Friends, we must do that too. And the greatest example of this, once again, is Jesus. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Hebrews again. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was able to endure the shame and pain of the cross because of the joy before him. The joy of being raised on high to the right hand of the Father. The joy of welcoming brothers and sisters into the divine family. The joy of conquering sin once and for all. Even Jesus had to forego pleasures in the short term for pleasures in eternity. And because he has done that, now we can hope in our deliverance as well. As we wrap up, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table later today. And it gives us a chance to ask whether we have persevered in obedience. It's the last time we were at this table. Have you persevered in obedience? Have you done the right thing, not just the first time or the second time, but the 100th time? Have you known God? Are you tempted to twist who God is to make life easier for you? Have you maintained your righteousness? Have you always kept innocent, even when others have wronged you? Have you kept your hope in God's deliverance rather than chasing the things of this world? If anyone honestly looks at themselves since the last time we were at this table and thinks, yes, I've done all these things, they're not very understanding at all. But this passage, as we said, isn't primarily about you, it's about your king. And that's what the Lord's table is as well. If your king is Jesus, then what is asked is not how did you do over this last month, but how did Christ do on your behalf? Did he persevere in obedience? Well, yes, he never sinned his whole life. Did he know God? Yes. No one has known God better. And in his fiercest temptations, he clung to who God is. Did he maintain his righteousness? Yes. He was innocent right to the very end. His righteousness was perfect in life and death and beyond. And did he keep his hope in God's deliverance, foregoing the present pleasures for the one in the future? Well, yes, for the joy set before him, he persevered. And that means this. If Jesus is your king, all of that is true of you. God counts you as if you had persevered in obedience. God counts you as if you were faithful to his will your entire life. God counts you as having a righteousness that sets you apart from others. God counts you as having the hope of deliverance and having clung to it all your life. It's right to desire to live out those things in our lives day by day, but most importantly, we need to recognize that we come to this table on the basis of what Christ has done. And if that's not you, if you've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, call you to look at your life once again. Have you seen? Can you see how you failed him time and time again. There's no do-overs for that. There's no way you can correct that. You need someone else to do it for you. You need to trust the Lord Jesus. Only in him can you be forgiven. The rest will change later, and it should change, as we'll think about tonight. But only coming through Jesus and his righteousness can you be accepted.